Well, good morning, beloved. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, that will probably be the sticky pages in your Bible. We get intimidated by the book of Leviticus. We think, man, there's all these laws in here and it's confusing. And it is unfamiliar territory for us. But if I were to take one word to describe the whole book of Leviticus, it would not be law, it would be worship. Because what's happening in the book of Leviticus is our holy, holy, holy God is about to dwell with Israel, and they are sinners who cannot survive his presence. And because he loves them and he wants to dwell with them, he is helping them figure out how they can dwell in his presence and worship him as they journey with him. That's what the book is really about. It's not a book of just lists of laws, but preparation for living with and worshiping Yahweh. And that's what we're learning, is how to worship God. And in Leviticus, even Leviticus 23, which we're going to be in subsequent weeks, so you might as well leave a ribbon there or a bookmark, but we'll be coming back to this chapter. He lays out certain holidays or religious festivals that are part of their worship. God wants them to orient their whole year around him and remembering certain things at certain key points about him. And we've looked at two of those already. We're going to look at a third today, and next week we'll look at a fourth, Lord willing. Before we do that, just a word of note to the church family, not related to Leviticus, but this morning we received a new member. Sam Whittle was added to our membership this morning of the first service, and his fiance, Gracie Golden, is going through the membership process, so we look forward to to that being completed and to their upcoming wedding, which I believe will be this summer sometime. But we rejoice in them as well. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first holiday that was to mark the first month of their year, Israel, and that was Passover. And in that same week, Passover is a day. The week of Passover, we looked at last week, which was the festival of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread. And so putting those two together, here's the meaning that they were to derive from those religious festivals. The first was Passover was to remind them when God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt by pouring out his judgment upon the Egyptians. And so all the firstborn in Egypt were killed except for those in Israel who had taken an unblemished lamb and applied the blood of that lamb on the doorposts and lintel of their house. And when God poured his judgment out, he passed over those homes. So he has given Israel life. You have a new life now, Israel. And this fell within a week of not eating bread with leaven. They were to not eat any leaven. Not only that, they were to purge their houses of leaven. It's kind of like spring cleaning. It's got to go. And so every year they would clean out all the leaven and get it out. And it was a way of remembering that they've been given a new life now in order to live holy, unleavened lives before God. And that's how it works with us. Christ Jesus has paid for our sins and covered us from the wrath of God by his blood. He took our punishment for sin. And we're free from that now. We have a new life in Christ. Therefore, we should not go back to the worldly ways in which we once lived. So in the New Testament, it does use the word leaven in certain passages, but you may hear the phrase put off, put off, put off these worldly things, Colossians 3, that don't mark you in Christ, but mark a life apart from Christ, and put on these things that mark a life of holiness with Christ. And so they were taught every year to go through that process to remind themselves that they have a new life to live before Yahweh, a holy life. In that same week comes this third festival. So it's three for one on this first month of the year for Israel, and it's the Feast of First Fruits. Now, to the early church, this would have had tremendous significance. We've kind of lost its significance over the years. And I'm not saying there's a bad thing connected to it, but we often connect the resurrection of Jesus with Easter, right? Easter Sunday is a remembrance that Easter Sunday marks when Jesus rose from the grave. And that's not wrong, by the way. That's perfectly fine. But the early church for the first 100 or so years never would have celebrated Easter. So they never made the connection of resurrection with Easter. They would have made the connection of Jesus' resurrection to the Feast of First Fruits. That's where their connection would come, especially if they were Jewish believers, because all their life they were taught that on the day after the Sabbath that follows Passover, which would have been a Sunday, comes first fruits, the day that Christ rose from the dead. They would have made that connection. So my hope this morning is that we'll understand how they practice the Feast of First Fruits, and we can see the connection that Paul makes to Jesus Christ as first fruits in resurrection and what that means for you and me today. So we're going to have our bookmark in Leviticus 23, and today we're also going to flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 at some point. So I'm just kind of giving you a fair warning. We're going to head over to 1 Corinthians 15 in a little bit. But let's understand how the Israelites in the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant would have understood first fruits. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14 of Leviticus 23. These are the words of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So we want to understand how the faithful Israelites knew about and observed the Feast of First Fruits first, okay? When did it occur? Well, the very first one was supposed to occur when they went into the Promised Land. So once you get home, where I've promised you to be, you're going to take that first fruits, that first harvest, right? So the very first time it was to occur when they arrived in the Promised Land. We see that in verse 10, "When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall do this." Now, subsequent years, since we know verse 14 says you're going to keep this festival through all generations, okay, since we know this has to repeat, it would repeat during the week of unleavened bread, and it would happen, therefore, during the springtime at the beginning of barley harvest. So we're on the front end of their harvest time. There's several different things that Israel would grow. Barley, wheat, you had olives, you had grapes. There's different harvest seasons for all of those things. But the barley harvest marked the first of the year. And so this is the beginning of harvest season. It's the beginning of income has returned. All right, it's been spend the savings. Now we get to start bringing in income again on everything that we've put into the earth. And so it's early springtime, probably March/April, depending on our keeping of time. It really marks the beginning of harvest time. And it's connected, again, like I said, to Passover, which is a day, the unleavened bread, which is a week. It's connected in that same week. It's to fall on the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. So Passover occurs, then there's the Sabbath day, which to them would be Saturday. It'd be Saturday is the Sabbath, and it would be the day after the Sabbath. So since Sabbath is on Saturday, it would occur on Sunday, all right? So that's when it's to take place. And that's why first fruits were on a Sunday. Christ Jesus observed Passover on a Thursday. He was given up for our sins and died on Friday, buried on Friday, day one. Day two, the Sabbath. You'll recall that the ladies who went to treat his body on Sunday were bringing spices and oils because they couldn't do it on Saturday. That was the Sabbath. They were to rest, and they were not to do that work. So they came the day after. The day after was first fruits. Christ Jesus rose on the day, the third day, the day of first fruits. We'll come back to that. Now, what's a first fruit? Just to put it plainly, it's the first yield of that crop. It's the first harvesting of that crop. Some crops only produce once, others produce multiple times. I like to grow pole beans because pole beans give you multiple crops. You start getting them in July, they keep coming through September, October, although you don't really want to eat an October bean. All right, it's not the best. But there's nothing like waiting all winter long and putting the seeds in the ground and starting to see the blooms and starting to see everything go the way it's supposed to go, and then the buds, and then here comes those first little tiny little bean sprouts, and then they grow, and then it's time to harvest the first ones. And you're always inspecting the first fruits, aren't you? Because you know this is the beginning of more to come, so you want to check the quality. Because if the plant is sick, you're going to notice it through the first fruits. If it's abundant and it's good and it's tasty, you know that it's going to keep coming. This is good. Yippee! You know, we can look forward to something. So God is saying, take the first of your harvest, the first fruit of the year, and here's what you're to do to it. You're to take a sheaf of that barley. So it's not a whole lot. He's not asking for the whole field, just a little bit. And give that to the priest, and the priest is going to go and wave it before God. And what's taking place here is that the person who gave the barley to the priest, and the priest also is acknowledging, God, you gave me this blessing, and you gave all the blessings from that field. And it's just the first, which means there's more to come, and you're going to be the giver of those things, those blessings too. Additional sacrifices would also be offered. You'll notice in verse 12 that there was to be another burnt offering with another male lamb, a year old, without blemish. In verse 13, there's to be a grain offering. And also in verse 13, there's to be a drink offering. So what you have here are sacrificial offerings for burnt offerings for sin, and there are also thanksgiving offerings. And a way of saying, God, thank you. I look to you to be my provider, to give me life and to sustain my life. Also notice that in verse 14, no more harvesting or no more eating of the grain. You shall not eat bread or grain parched or fresh until this offering has been given. So there's a pause button. Don't eat these things until you have given God thanks and offered that thanks to him. It's kind of an important point for them to remember. And here's some of the things that this would teach Israel in those days. Just three quick ones. One is that Yahweh was the provider of their needs. Amen. Right? They take the first fruits. God has caused these things to grow again. He has given the blessing. He has given them the weather and the conditions. He has made it so that they can live and eat and have what they need. He provided for them up to this point. He is the source of their livelihood, and they are to acknowledge that through their thanksgiving and offering of the first fruits. It also is a thanks in advance. It's a way of saying, God, you have provided up till now, and you are going to be faithful in providing for your people going into the future. So it's a way of saying Yahweh not only was their provider, but Yahweh would be their provider. It's expecting God's character to be reliable. And in so doing, it's acknowledging that God has first place in their hearts and lives. We sing a song on occasion here where the lyrics say, I seek the giver and not the gift. My heart's desire is to lift you high above all earthly things to bring you pleasure, Lord. And so it's a way of saying, these are the gifts, but you're the giver. You're the greater gift, if anything. You are the source of my joy. You are my hope. And I now have blessing on top of that because of your goodness. So Yahweh deserves my first and first place. We're going to spend a little more time talking about this next week because this isn't the only holiday that involves first fruits. We're coming to Pentecost next week, Lord willing, or the Feast of Weeks, and it's going to involve other first fruits as well. So we have more to say about first fruits. Today we want to make the connection to Christ and what it means for us. But they would be acknowledging that that God deserves my first and my best. My first and my best. Teaching them to honor the Lord with our first and our best. And again, notice verse 14. You're not to engage in enjoying the gifts until God has received his proper thanksgiving. Acknowledge him. And then once you acknowledge him, now you're in a place to appreciate the gifts and take pleasure in the gifts in an appropriate manner. Not just to consume them for your lusts. And so it reminds me of, you know, you may come from a home like this, or in our culture, it's still a little bit like this in formal settings, but when dessert is being served, often we don't proceed to eat the dessert. It's not like as soon as the cookie lands on your plate, you're the cookie monster. You know, it's you wait until everybody who's invited has received their dessert and then dive in, have fun, right? Before the Lord, you were to wait to harvest or wait to eat the harvest until God has received his thanksgiving, and then it was dive in, have fun, have fun. Before we enjoy the pleasures of life, we are wise to wait until we have honored the Lord with thanksgiving first and put him first in our hearts. Only then can we truly enjoy the pleasures of life in their proper channel. And we get God's enjoyment attached to it then. That's even better, isn't it? When God enjoys our joy, that's what we want. And that's what he wants for them. Because he intends to bless them, beloved. He is a kind father and a good provider. But let's learn what we are to gain from first fruits, because there's a connection that Paul, the apostle, who was a Jew of Jews, who had grown up in this system, who knew these things by heart, he didn't need notes to refer to. He understood this. He practiced first fruits and Passover and unleavened bread and all these things with passion. He practiced them. He makes a connection to first fruits for believers that we need to make today and learn from, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we don't have time to go through all of chapter 15. I'm going to read four particular verses, verses 20 to 24, and then we'll make mention of things found within verses 42 to 58. But it is a chapter about the resurrection of Jesus and why our hope is built on his resurrection and what we can look forward to if we are believers in Jesus Christ. And because death is not the final word for believers, it is the final enemy. And Jesus is going to overcome the final enemy and give way to life everlasting that God's people can enjoy. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is just the first fruit of more fruit to come. That's us. And we're not going to enjoy the kingdom desserts until all have been gathered and served. You get it. So Paul makes that connection here. I want to read verses 20 to 24 in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It says this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Jesus, like a seed, gave his life and was buried. And just like a seed looks nothing like the plant, even though it's the same genetically, the plant is of tremendous quality, greater. It's degrees greater and more beauty than the kernel. You can have a corn seed or a corn stalk with many corn seeds attached, right? There's a glory there that's way beyond. Jesus gave up his life, and he died and was buried, and then he rose from the dead. And what we see in him is a reflection of what we will see in our resurrected bodies. We will not be God like he is God. There's only one God. But we will be like him in that resurrection. And that's what we want to look at. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a phrase referring to believers in Jesus who have died on the earth. He is the first fruits of what they will be. He is showing us the quality of what they will be. Therefore, it is wise for us to inspect the resurrected Jesus as a first fruit to see what will come of us. That's what we want to do. Let's inspect the resurrected Jesus and learn about ourselves a little bit in light of who he is if we're in Christ Jesus. Now, there's another resurrection. There's a resurrection of the righteous, those who are only righteous because they trust in Jesus to be their deliverer. And then there's a resurrection of those who wanted to live life their own way and didn't want to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And that resurrection is one unto judgment. We talked a bit about that when we discussed Passover, and we will return to it another time with the Feast of Trumpets. But we're talking about believers in Jesus, and we can learn at least three things about the quality of our resurrected bodies, what life will be like. And the first thing is that our resurrected bodies will be personal. Now, this may not sound all that mind-boggling to you. It may even seem quite self-evident. But let's remember a couple things. One is, we're talking about resurrection now. I don't know about you. I haven't met anybody that has risen from the dead and hung out with me, you know, and I wouldn't believe you if you said you did, you know. There's the resurrected Christ who has ascended to heaven, and we have him based on testimony of eyewitnesses in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, who are numbered there and named in other places in the Bible. But what I'm saying is, we're talking about resurrection, and we might not think that it's revolutionary that, yeah, of course we'll still maintain our personal identity. You realize there's billions of people on this earth who are being taught that life and death is a cycle that you enter into so as to eventually lose your personal identity and become one with the nothingness. And therefore, you reincarnate into something else entirely until you're freed from that cycle and become one with the Brahman. That's revolutionary to those years. The problem is, we're so proud and arrogant, we assume that, of course, I'll maintain my personal identity after death. Who do you think I am? I'm special. To which, you're not, but our resurrected bodies will still be personal. You will maintain your personal identity. Jesus maintained his personal identity. Sure, there were people that when they saw the resurrected Jesus didn't recognize him at first, but that didn't take away from his personal identity. They eventually figured out who he was. And there were others that when they saw him knew who he was. Jesus saw him on a boat, and like a comet, like Forrest Gump, he just ran right off the boat into the water. He saw Jesus making breakfast, and out of the boat he goes to go see the resurrected Jesus and eat fish with him. He maintained his personal identity. And there are others in Scripture that did so as well. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus shows his glory, Luke chapter 9, among other passages, but in Luke 9 it says that Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And they had a conversation about his departure. And Peter's like, we need to make three tents for the three people that I see. They recognized Moses and Elijah as distinct people. Abraham, in a couple of different passages, is recognized beyond the grave as an individual with personality, as Abraham. Okay, and then I'm referring to Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus maintains his personal identity. The rich man recognized him as he was with Abraham and called out to Father Abraham. So there's that. The rich man maintained his identity in hell. We'll come back to that another week. But Abraham was also recognized in John chapter 8 by Jesus. He's telling the Pharisees, Abraham rejoiced to see this day when I was here. And they're like, you talk about Abraham like he's still alive. He's been dead for 2,000 years. He's like, no, he's not dead. He's alive. He was hanging out with me. We were talking about this, right? He maintained his personal identity. And if you're resurrected in Christ, you will maintain your personal identity. You will be recognizable as who you are. Which means you'll recognize others for who they are. I don't know what you'll look like. I don't know if you're 80 years old, if you get to like take on your 20-year-old self, or if you died at 2 years old, you get to take on an advance of 18 years on that. I don't know what we'll look like. I don't know if I'll get my hair back. I don't know those things. The Bible isn't getting into that. But I won't be a different entity. I was made in the image of God, and that continues for eternity, which is why sin is so destructive. Because even though our bodies die, our spirits go on. God is eternal. We were made with that eternality in mind to reflect him, and therefore I will maintain my own identity and so will you. That can be tremendously encouraging. But let's look further into 1 Corinthians 15. If you're not a believer in Jesus, this next one doesn't mean anything to you, but for believers, this is the dream come true that we will finally live like Jesus. We will be Christ-like. We'll be holy and blameless, as Ephesians says in Ephesians 1. We'll be presented as holy and blameless, and it'll be true of us. Our resurrected bodies will be Christ-like in their character, not just their physical appearance. Or as verse 49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and we've done a good job of looking like sinful Adam. We've been really good at that. We'll be really good, really accurate at bearing the image of the man of heaven. That's tremendously comforting. And then there's descriptiveness given to us in verses 43 and 44. Our earthly bodies were sown in dishonor. They will be raised in glory. Dishonor means that as sinners, you and I dishonor God with our bodies. We devalue the bodies, our own, and the bodies of others. We devalue them with the way that we use them. sinful thoughts, sinful actions, withholding the good that we should do. We're really good at dishonoring God with our bodies. But in Christ, when he raises us from the dead, we'll be raised not with dishonor, but with glory, meaning that we'll be fit for the task that God has called us to. We'll be able to honor him properly with our bodies, with our minds, with our words, with our actions and attitudes and relationships. Even our ulterior motives will be soaked in holiness. Our bodies now go to the grave in weakness. They will be raised in power. We feel that weakness. Maybe you're in the prime of your physical life, but you will spend a whole lot of time feeling your weakness. Knowing fatigue takes over, knowing that pain kicks in, that things that once worked don't work like they should or don't work at all. We experience diminished strength, we experience sickness, we experience fatigue, but we will be raised in power. Those are past tense terms in the resurrected body. We will always be able to do and we will always want to do what God has called us to do. He won't give us those limits because of our iniquity. There's no iniquity anymore. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, what's meant by that is our bodies that we live in are perfectly suited to dwell on this earth, under this atmosphere, in the conditions that we have. They're perfectly suited for survival here. If you leave this earth, you have to take earth with you. Right? The astronauts have to take Earth with them to survive in space or on the moon. We will be raised in a spiritual body, which means our bodies, which will be physical, will be perfectly suited to dwell in the new heaven and in the new earths, in God's presence. We'll be perfectly suited for survival. You and I cannot survive the unfiltered glory of God. We're too sinful here. But we'll be made in such a way that we can dwell with him and dwell in the conditions that are around him. So all of this combines and shows that the ability and the capacity and the holiness, we'll all have that in Christ. We'll be what we were called to be. Because Christ is those things. And thirdly, our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. Death no longer has a claim on Jesus, and it won't have a claim on you in Jesus. He says, verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It cannot perish anymore. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, verse 53 says. And this mortal body must put on immortality. Nothing in God's home where we will dwell with him will kill us. Nothing will put an end to life with him. By the way, nothing in God's home will make us want to die or make us want to leave it. In every Christian heart, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, there's a longing that this is not home for us. It's not that we don't like our experience on the earth, but there's something about knowing that we were made for another home, that there's this longing to go and be home with God. And that's a good longing. It's a good longing. But even among unbelievers, and you're seeing it in the whole conversation about physician-assisted suicide, you're seeing that there comes a point in somebody's life where they sometimes think, I don't even want to be here. Of course, the Bible told us about that in Ecclesiastes 12. You will grow old, and you will say, I take no joy in the years anymore. You'll get there. Outside of Christ, you will. It's coming for you. It's why we're having conversations about quality of life and why nations are legalizing the premature ending of life, the personal choosing of your own end because you don't agree with the quality of life you may have left. And I'm not getting into those waters. I'm just simply saying, are you observant? Can you not see that we live in a planet and under conditions that are broken? As good as they are at times, it's still broken. But the life that God has planned in the kingdom that God has planned is such that there will be no weighing quality of life. There will be no desire to leave it. There'll be no longing for somewhere else because we'll be where we always wanted to be. And it'll be better than we ever thought it would be. So as we inspect the first fruits of Jesus, what do we discover about the life of a believer who's resurrected, we see that it'll be of the highest quality in all ways. And this isn't just wishful thinking. I mean, it could be if you're outside looking in saying, you guys are just talking yourselves up. Everything hinges on one reality. Did Jesus or did Jesus not rise from the dead? If he didn't rise from the dead, the Bible accounts for that. Verse 32 of chapter 15. If the dead are not raised, then the only thing we got left is what the Greeks had said. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Get as much as you can in terms of pleasure, because it's all going away. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then it is possible for everybody who trusts in him to be led from the grave to life. And the Bible calls him a pioneer, a trailblazer, from death to life, Hebrews chapter 2. And he intends to give life to everyone who believes in him. Even though you die, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your deliverer, he will deliver you from death to life. And the scriptures say this, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Which means that your hope is sure in him. If he rose from the dead, which he did, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So everyone who is a Christian who dies, who trusts in Jesus, even though we see the graves and we see the bodies in closed coffins, what is happening is reality, they will be raised from the dead too. Jesus is the first fruits of more to come. Well, what about those of us? If Jesus came today, I haven't died yet, so what happens to me? Well, he accounts for that in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That's God's way of saying, look really carefully. I'm about to unwrap something so you can see it clearly. We shall not all sleep. You're right. You're alive. You might not sleep like they're asleep, but we shall all be changed. We being those who trust in Christ Jesus. So some thoughts for your heart. In light of this reality of just as Christ was raised from the dead, just as he is, we will be also. There's some things we should be asking ourselves in light of that. The first one is this. Have you just inspected him lately? Have you inspected the first fruits lately? Have you given thought to life beyond today or this week or this world? Have you considered and thought about, meditated on what it's going to be like to be risen from the dead and freed from our sinful bodies, or as Pastor David taught last week, freed from the presence of sin? Have we given thought to our hope in his return to make that a reality? Is your hope for life found in the risen Lord Jesus? Or are you placing the quality of your life on other things? Those things, by the way, can't hold the weight of your hopes. They fail you at some point, if they haven't already. And if your hope is in Christ and you know that these things are sure and that the best is yet to come, does it not motivate you? Does it not alter the way you view the day when you wake up and you get out of bed, or you don't get out of bed because you can't? Does it not change your attitude and approach towards the day that God has given to you? Does it not make you steadfast, saying, I'm going to cling to Jesus and I'm not letting up? Because my hope, I'm one day closer. We're one Lord's day closer. Are you immovable? That doesn't mean stubborn just for the sake of stubbornness. Immovable means Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If his character and his promises don't change, why would our hope change? Are you immovable in your hope? Because he's immovable in his ability to carry it out. He's sure and faithful. And are you abounding in the work of the Lord? These are all coming out of verse 58. Therefore, my much loved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in God's work, doing what God's called you to do, abound in it, carry on the work that God has given to you today, because you know, or do you know, that whatever you do in the Lord, your labor is never in vain. No God-honoring deed is lost on Christ. And in the day of judgment, it won't be lost. So Easter is coming sooner than later. And when it gets here, we'll come in here and we'll celebrate the resurrected Jesus as we should. And somebody, if not many people, are going to say, he is risen. To which we're going to say, he's risen indeed. They would have said, he's the first fruits. And maybe they would have replied, and we're the ones to come. There's more to come, praise the Lord, because death is not the final word. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He goes right on through death, puts it to the lake of fire, where it belongs. So he is risen. He is risen indeed. And he's just the beginning. I'm looking at some of you that I know the Lord. And I'm just thinking that there's going to come a day when I'm not behind this pulpit, I'm with you before the throne. And I don't know what that's going to look like. But beloved, that's where our hope should be placed. It's coming. We're one Lord's day sooner. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus in this way and you don't have that hope, there's nothing keeping you from full access to that hope other than your own pride. Call on the Lord Jesus through prayer and say, give me that life and save me from the life that I've lived. Forgive me of my sins, and Jesus, be the one who raises me to life with you. And the promise is that all who call upon the Lord will be saved. You can have that sure hope before you walk out of these doors. So let's pray and ask God to apply that hope to our lives. Heavenly Father, we don't have the right grid for this. Truly no eye has seen nor ear has heard what you've prepared for those who trust in you, but you have seen it. You have prepared it. We're struggling to find the way to think about a heavenly home, a resurrected body, an existence that doesn't contain so many of the things that we're regularly thrust into. But you know all of those things. We're the children. You're the Father. You know the blessings you have in store. So grant us faith, the ability to trust you and to take you at your word and to keep our hope anchored on Jesus Christ. He has not changed his determination to fulfill every word that you've given. Help us to be immovable in our faith and in our hope. Help us to abound in the work you've called us to make disciples of all nations, to live holy and blameless lives before you. This is the worst we'll ever be at it, for you will make us resurrected in a way where we will excel at it forevermore. In a life where you will pour out your grace, the immeasurable riches of your grace. You'll do that in the age to come. You've promised that. So I pray that you'll lift us up, those of us who are despairing, those of us who are struggling, those of us who are stressed out, those of us who are maybe not even paying much attention because we're caught in the current of worldliness. I pray that you would grab our attention, cause us to look at Jesus, to trust in him, and to hope in him. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.